Well, I don't want to begin by making you feel anxious or sad, or don't want you to turn all negative on me. But let me ask you this. Are you a happy person? As a general rule, people tend to focus on, in fact, some actually obsess on the need to be happy. It seems that, like, it's a simple question, are you happy? But really, it can become kind of complicated, kind of almost a trick question, because in some ways, happiness is kind of a slippery thing and kind of hard to hang on to or sometimes even to define. Being happy has to do with our relationships with one another, with our family, with our closest friends. It has to do with our health. It's difficult to have that positive frame of mind if we have health issues, with whether or not our physical needs are being met and we feel comfortable. Sometimes happiness has to do as well with things or with experiences in life that are interesting or exciting or that we're looking forward to. Another thing about happiness is that it's so elusive. We may feel satisfied, comfortable, optimistic one moment, but all it takes is just a look from someone or a telephone call or a comment. Something can rattle us, unsettle us, and we can instantly feel concerned or frustrated or bothered. As far as happiness goes, as Christians, we seem to feel we have a spiritual obligation to be happy. After all, joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Paul writes in his epistles several times that we should always rejoice. And James tells us that we should count it all joy when we suffer various trials. So, joy, happiness certainly are part of our life, something that we aspire to, something that we experience. But turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Matthew, the fifth chapter, verse 4, where Jesus, as he is beginning to introduce and speak about the kingdom, the message that he came to bring, makes a comment that seems to contradict all of the above. Jesus Christ said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." What does Jesus Christ mean when he makes this statement? Blessed are those who mourn. This is one of the lessons that Jesus taught about the kingdom of God. Why would someone mourn if he has within himself or herself the hope and the promise of the kingdom? After services today, you'll fellowship, you'll enjoy a cup of coffee and a snack. Chances are, and I'll be watching, chances are some of you will laugh and enjoy yourself in your fellowship. You might even have fun. How do we reconcile this statement? Is Christ saying that the pleasures and the good things that we try to enjoy in life are somehow not appropriate? Can you mourn and be joyful at the same time? And for that matter, when and how will someone who mourns be comforted? Just what was Jesus teaching about the kingdom of God with this statement? The title of the sermon today is Blessed Are Those Who Mourn. First of all, we need to understand some key words that are included in this verse, in Matthew 5, verse 4. Let's talk about the word blessed, the first word in the statement. Blessed means to be specifically favored or approved by God. To be specifically favored or approved by God. Feeling that God favors and approves us and experiencing that in our lives gives us a connection or a relationship with God that certainly would bring about an inner feeling of confidence and of satisfaction. It would feel good to recognize that God favors and approves you. It needs to be settled, it needs to be secure, and it has to do with having peace of mind. So, blessed then is describing someone who has life pretty much in balance in his view of life, a person who can see how the circumstances of life fit into the big picture. Because of this connection that is inferred here, the connection to God. Another key word is mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. It's pretty clear, pretty straightforward. The word mourn means to experience sadness or grief as a result of difficult circumstances. To experience sadness or grief as the result of difficult circumstances. The Loanida lexicon puts it this way, to be sad, to grieve for, to weep for, or to experience grief. So it's a pretty straightforward word. To mourn is an expression of sadness and grief. And then let's think about the word comforted. We're going to put all these together as we continue. Comforted. The word comforted is, again, an understandable word, very simple. To be comforted means to be encouraged, to be soothed, or to find relief from sorrow or grief. It's the solution to mourning is comfort. So to paraphrase this statement then, based on these definitions, not that Christ didn't say it well the first time, but we could put it in our words as well. To paraphrase the statement, we might say that those who experience the kind of grief that Christ is speaking of will be approved by God and find encouragement and relief. So let's consider why and how we should mourn, how that establishes our relationship with God, and how those who mourn will be comforted. First of all, mourning itself is, the first point is that mourning is part of personal repentance. To mourn is part of personal repentance. Turn to Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Mark, Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, it's Mark's summary of the beginning of Christ's work. He says in verse 14 of chapter 1, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. This is the time when Christ began to preach the good news, began to very seriously and in a concerted way to introduce the good news of the kingdom of God. And he said, here's how a summary of his message. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news. Believe in the gospel. Jesus' message, essentially, is a message of repentance and faith. Repent and believe. As he begins to describe and to introduce the kingdom of God, we find that this message of the promise of the kingdom, the hope of the kingdom, all the good news that Christ brings about the kingdom is based on one very distressing reality. It's impossible for us to be part of it. As wonderful as it all sounds, there's no way for us to be able to receive eternal life because we are living under a death sentence. It might be like a person in prison in a cell on death row, and he's awaiting his execution. when he finds out that he's won a $300 million lottery. So what? It ain't going to happen. Unless maybe he lives in Mississippi. But that's another story. He's not going to be able to receive that promise except by the grace of God and by the undeserved pardon and forgiveness that he will offer. Why is the first part of the message about the kingdom to repent? Well, it's because that's the first step we have to take. For all the good news there is of the kingdom, it is not for those who are guilty of sin, because sin requires death. So the first thing we learn about the kingdom, besides the fact that God is going to establish it and have his sons in it, is that we don't belong there unless we come to repentance. Now, we talk a lot about repentance, especially for those who are counseling for baptism. The subject always comes up around the time of the spring holy days. But repentance is something that becomes part of our lives, a recognition constantly and over again that in order for us to receive or to be part of the kingdom that Jesus Christ is offering to us, that God wants to make us part of as a gift, has to come by and through, start with the forgiveness of sin. Turn back to Psalm 40. The 40th Psalm. Psalm 40 is one of David's, and it includes several different thoughts. It begins with his remembrance of how he has prayed in the past to God, and God has heard his prayer and has responded to him. And David's willingness then to share the love of God and to express it to others. But it turns from a prayer of thanksgiving into a prayer of repentance as we continue through it. We're going to pick it up in verse 11. Psalm 40, verse 11. David says, "Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head, therefore my heart fails me." Repentance, of course, means that we turn away from sin, we acknowledge it, we recognize it, we feel remorse and sorrow, we're determined to overcome. But we find ourselves continually slipping back. It's not just a switch that we can flip. It's not something that just changes suddenly. We've learned that sin separates us from God. Sin is something we struggle with all of our lives. And we find ourselves continually having to go back to God to acknowledge that we need his grace, we need his patience, we need his mercy and forgiveness. We continually acknowledge and mourn for our sin. We recognize how guilty we are and how undeserving we are of ourselves, by our own nature and by our own actions, of God's grace and of Jesus' sacrifice and of that hope. Again, David here says that he looks at his iniquities. He says, "They've overtaken me so that I'm not able to look up." I'm sure we've all been at that point in our lives where we feel so ashamed. We feel so bad as we come before God's presence. David said, "I can't even lift up my head." There are times when we can't even look, so to speak, can't look God in the eye, because we realize how guilty we are and our sins at times overtake us. Paul writes of that in Romans chapter 7, about how he struggled to do the things that he wanted to do, and he kept finding himself doing the things he did not want to do. Sin causes us to recognize when we repent, we are recognizing, we are acknowledging that we once again are subject to the penalty of sin, except for the grace and the love and the forgiveness that God will offer to us. They're more than the hairs of my head, he says, my heart fails me. Sometimes we are heartbroken at what we've had, what we need to come before God to address and to ask again for his forgiveness. There are those moments when we see ourselves more clearly. Maybe it's something that's happened. Maybe it's just a matter of an epiphany, a moment where we recognize that, you know, in something I thought I was had a handle on, I realize how totally inadequate I am. And that it's a good thing for me that salvation is by grace, because as hard as I would ever work, there's no way that I would be able to receive that incredible blessing, that promise of God's kingdom. David expressed that here. He does in other Psalms as well. It helps us to see that sin is something that we mourn. It causes us to mourn and to come before God in a deep sense of humility, recognizing how much we need that grace and that mercy that he has to offer. Repentance is a cleansing experience. It has very positive results, but it's often a very unpleasant experience as well. Turn to James chapter 4. James, the fourth chapter. James writes, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. There's a strength that we do need to have within ourselves to a decision that we make to yield ourselves to God, to desire to obey him, that to have that willingness to yield ourselves to him, and to pull away from the temptation or the influence that Satan has in so many ways. And as we draw near to God, we're promised that he will draw near to us, as it says in verse 8. Make your effort to draw near to God, and he will respond, and he will draw near to you. So it's talking about someone with a particular frame of mind, a heart that desires to have that connection with and that relationship with God. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, do we continue in that frame of mind? The laughter and joy of life, of certain activities in life, seem shallow, James seems to be telling us, when viewed against the seriousness of sin. Sin shows us the reality of our condition. When we recognize it, when we acknowledge it, as we draw near to God, we might be giving some thought to what kind of person we need to be in order to be close to God. And we know that sin separates us from God. So to draw near to God is in effect reminding us of the need to acknowledge sin, to change things in our lives so that we can draw near to him, so that we have nothing that comes between us to separate us from him. That laughter and joy, the shallowness of life in effect, the different priorities in life that focus just on our own immediate feeling of pleasure, pales in comparison to our understanding of the consequence of sin. Now, does God want us to be miserable and to always feel guilty? Does he want us always to avoid any joy or pleasure in life and only to mourn? No, that's not the point that's being made here at all. God does forgive. God does relieve us of the guilt and the fear. But being forgiven should be a very humbling experience. It's a recognition and acknowledgement of how undeserving we are, and again, of how far we fall short of what God is and what He wants us to become. It says to purify your hearts, you double-minded. To be double-minded means to have two opinions. In fact, it literally means to have a split or divided mind. When we initially repent, when we receive the Holy Spirit, in effect, the Holy Spirit now becomes part of our mind, and by it we begin to learn to submit to God, and we learn to choose to be as He is. That's the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. But what Paul called the law of sin back in Romans 7 has to do with that, with the rest of our mind. See, part of our mind now turns to God, but the carnal part of our mind is still active. The carnal part of our mind is still programmed with bad habits and with wrong ways of thinking that are, frankly, humanly impossible to change. Those pathways in our head, of those patterns and our habits and beliefs and actions are so deeply entrenched that it can be physically, humanly impossible to change those patterns. But again, by the Holy Spirit, we can take those parts of our mind under control. But we have this divided mind. We have this mind that is wanting to yield to God's Spirit and God's way. We want to choose Him. We want to draw near to Him. But we're always pulled as well by that other side of our thinking, which is the patterns and the habits we're wanting to break. So in effect, we all have a double mind, but we grow in our ability to control that and become more single-minded as we make that progress. But the point here in this verse that we're focusing on is the mourning aspect, the realization that we need to, it says, mourn and weep, and then it says later, turn your mourning, be turned to mourning from joy. And so it's an emphasis on the seriousness of sin, and that, in effect, one of the things that we need to learn to do is to truly mourn sin. When we repent, to take that very seriously, to recognize what it means to violate God's law, and recognize what it means to come to God to pray for that relief. So, mourning is a part of repentance. It's part of what we experience when we come to repent. But we're also comforted by the understanding that God will forgive. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, where this sentence begins by pointing out that we must acknowledge sin in the first place. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, if we mourn for our sins, if we come to God seeking His forgiveness and His mercy and His grace, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's no condition that's given here except that we acknowledge our sins, we confess them, and we repent. When we come before God with that heart of repentance, we can be comforted by realizing that He does forgive. He's willing, he's anxious, he wants to forgive. He will release us from that death sentence. And the promise of the kingdom becomes very real to us. We can be part of that kingdom. The gospel message is one of hope for us, so long as we recognize the importance of the need to mourn for our sins. Another part of what Jesus is showing us here, we not only mourn for our own sins and sense of personal repentance, we also mourn for the world that we live in. We mourn for the world that we live in. Turn with me back to Psalm 119. The 119th Psalm is one of those classic passages in Scripture. And it's made up of 22 stanzas of 8 verses each. It's a very classic and very formal structure of poetry. And each of the first letter of each stanza corresponds to a letter in the Hebrew alphabet. So it's a very, very carefully structured piece of poetry. I want to take you to verse 136. Psalm 119, verse 136. This is the last verse in this particular stanza, or this group of 8 verses. In this section, there's a description of the law of God and of how wonderful God's law is, and the value or the good that we have in obedience to God's law. Verse 136 concludes this particular portion. It says, "Rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law." It's not just a matter of judging that others don't obey God. It's not just a matter of looking at others and being sad because those terrible people don't obey God's law. It's a matter as well of recognizing that because they don't obey God's law, they suffer the consequences of that disobedience. We should be touched, as the psalmist is here, and we should mourn the tragic result of sin. We recognize around us that people are suffering. People are in confusion. And it's because of breaking God's law. We all know what we would call good people. Family members, co-workers, neighbors, good people. Folks that we come to enjoy and appreciate and become close to in some cases. Who are not part of the same belief that we have, don't have the understanding that we do. People that do the best they can, but so often they're stumbling through life in darkness, in ignorance. Their lives are broken and they hurt. They're disappointed and they're empty, but they don't know why. They don't understand what's wrong. It's the consequence of not living by God's law. And the world that we live in has been deceived, and people are generally living in that kind of confusion and ignorance that causes them to hurt themselves. Turn back to Matthew chapter 9. It's so easy to become calloused and hardened, to be desensitized, because, frankly, living in this age, in this society, we're pounded every day by this nonstop flow of sinfulness and of tragedy and of things that are just not the way that they're supposed to be. It's so easy to not notice that anymore. One who mourns recognizes that the world is suffering, and the world is a place of confusion and of chaos and of pain because of the lack, because people are not living according to God's law. Look at the example of Christ here in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. You know, often Christ, as he traveled with his disciples, was literally crushed by the multitudes of people that would gather around him in desperation, looking for healing, looking for hope, to the point where he could barely even move through the crowd. He and his disciples, we see in the Gospels, sometimes didn't even have time themselves to eat, to take care of themselves. They were so busy. They were so surrounded by the multitudes of people desperately seeking his help. That pace we see at times in the Gospels kind of got to the disciples. They kind of got a bit cranky once in a while with all these people all around all the time. Remember that one time where they dismissed the parents who came to try to get their children blessed? They didn't want to be bothered. They probably just wanted some peace and quiet for a change. But Jesus Christ was always patient. He was always understanding. And he was always filled with compassion. Verse 36. When Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Jesus Christ hurt for them. He mourned for the people that he saw in those multitudes. He didn't just see a faceless mob, but he saw individual sheep, individual people who were lost, who were weary, who were scattered, and had no one to take care of them. You ever take in a lost dog? A couple of times we've found a dog. At one time, one showed up in our yard. It was on a very cold February day a few years ago. A helpless, pitiful, weak, and lost little creature. But we coaxed him into the backyard and then finally into the house. And he was so responsive to the attention, to the warmth, to the care. Who knows how long he'd been out there wandering around on his own. He was so responsive to the care that we showed to him. The food that we gave him, the water, the warmth, the blanket, the soft place to lay down. And we kept him secure there until we were able to find its owner. But you see, that's how Jesus Christ views mankind. Jesus Christ sees the need for someone to show tenderness and compassion toward the people. Yeah, sometimes it's easier to love a dog than a person. Now, let's be honest. I mean, people do some horrible things. People do some terrible things to each other and to all kinds of harm that they cause. But Christ looks past those actions, and Christ sees the person. And his heart goes out to them. He died for those people who do such horrible things. Let's not forget who is included in that list. But Christ died for all of them as well. And he is filled with tenderness and compassion toward the people, because it's really not their fault. They need someone to take care of them. And so he has that compassion for them because, in effect, he mourns for this world and for the time when things can be different. Look in Matthew 23. Matthew, the 23rd chapter. consider the timing here, the context. This is the last verse in chapter 23, the last couple of verses. We'll start in verse 37. This was at the very end of his ministry. And now really for several weeks, if you follow the story through the Gospels, he and the disciples have been working their way from up in Galilee in the northern part of Judea down to Jerusalem. And he knew that when he got to Jerusalem that he was going to be murdered. And along that route, along the way, he began to warn the disciples of what was going to happen to him. And this is just before chapter 24, where we have the prophecy of end-time events. Just kind of a little bit of a context here, but in verse 37 then is this expression of the concern that Jesus Christ has, his mourning for the people of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, he says, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Now, when Jesus made this statement, understand that he knew that he was going to be the next one they would kill. He knew what was going to happen. And he knew what the history was of how messengers from God were treated. You kill the prophets and you stone those who are sent to you. How often, he says, I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Again, Jesus Christ expressing his care, his concern, his compassion, as he mourns for their condition, as he is willing to offer himself up for those who are going to be treating him so badly. Jesus Christ expresses this compassion and this mourning for the world that he lived in. And so we also consider the circumstances, the conditions that we live in. It's really easy to get angry at what happens around us. And some of the people who do the things that are making those things happen around us. Certainly we don't, any more than Christ did. It's not our place to condone sin. But we see past what's happening to the cause of it and realize that this world is a lost puppy. This world needs someone to take care of each of the individuals in it. The hope we have as we see the world and we feel this emotional sadness, this weariness, this mourning for the world, the hope we have is in the promise of what's to come. Isaiah chapter 61, this is the comfort. We mourn for the world, but we also are comforted because we understand what is going to happen. Christ who came and healed some, who healed those multitudes, who dealt with relatively few in his time, is going to return, and he is going to solve the mourning. He's going to provide comfort. Isaiah 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has appointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. This is part of the passage that Christ read in a synagogue on one Sabbath in his home area when he was first beginning to preach the gospel, that he's been chosen to preach good tidings or good news or the kingdom of God to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's the portion of the prophecy that Christ read. But notice, he said that he was sent to heal the brokenhearted. People have a lot of physical issues to deal with. There are a lot of crippling diseases and accidents and a lot of disabilities that are physical. But the most serious problem is the broken heart. The lack of hope, the lack of direction, the lack of purpose, the lack of understanding that causes a person to just ache from the inside out. And that's what Jesus Christ is going to solve. He's going to give that comfort to mankind. And we're comforted by the promise that we see that that's going to happen. Verse 3, to console those who mourn in Zion. When this world is punished, just before Christ returns, there's going to be a good deal of mourning taking place, a good deal of repentance that people will come to. And Christ will console mankind. Christ will console those who mourn, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy to take the place of their mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. In other words, that they'll become stable and productive. They shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the ruined cities. The comfort that we have is we mourn for this world, for its condition, for the how lost people are on this earth. The comfort that we have is the understanding, the realization that Jesus Christ is going to return. And he's going to resolve, he's going to give comfort to those who need to be comforted. Let's consider one other aspect of mourning. We've talked about that we mourn for sin, and that we mourn for the condition that this world is in. Along the same line, the third point is that we mourn and long for the return of Jesus Christ. We mourn for, we long for the return of Jesus Christ. Jesus spoke of that when others questioned him about his own disciples. Matthew chapter 9, verse 15. Matthew the 9th chapter. Verse 15. Well, actually, verse 14 says, the disciples of John came to Christ and they said, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not? They were, you know, very dedicated, and they were expressing and worshiping by fasting. It seemed like the disciples got the easy path. They weren't fasting all the time like others were, including the disciples of John. Jesus answered, verse 15, he said, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Jesus said that they would mourn for the bridegroom, meaning, of course, himself, speaking of himself in that symbolism, when he was no longer there with them. There are several parables where Christ is compared to a bridegroom, one for whom everyone is waiting, and for one is anticipating his coming. Jesus said that when he is not there, then his disciples would fast. They would mourn as an expression of their desire for the bridegroom when he was not present with them. So certainly we're in that situation now, aren't we? That we mourn for, we anticipate, we look forward to, we long for the time when Jesus Christ will return. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter, 3rd chapter. Verse 11, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, Peter is speaking here of the day of the Lord. It's the context, that part of the context begins in verse 10, and what will happen at that time. And then verse 11, the thought continues, therefore, since all these things, meaning all things on the earth, will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, the coming of the time of the end of this age. How do we hasten the time of Jesus' return? Well, I'm not sure that how much we would or do influence the timing of Christ's return. But this word, hastening, conveys a sense of urgency and of expectation of Christ's return. That's the emphasis that Peter is making here. In Matthew 6, Jesus Christ says, as part of the basic outline of prayer, he says that part of our prayer is, "Thy kingdom come." Thy kingdom come. Is that what we individually are truly praying for? Is that what we are constantly focused on? In that sense, we hasten. We show a sense of urgency and expectation for the time of the return of Christ. Is thy kingdom come really the basis of our life? Are we longing for the return of Jesus Christ? It's easy to get caught up in the frame of mind that's expressed earlier in this same chapter. In verse 4, there are those who say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Look, we've been talking about the return of Christ all of my life. We have. My parents began attending God's church when I was 9 years old, and we were talking about the return of Christ then, and we're still talking about it now. It's been almost 10 years. It's easy to get caught up in just that minimal context and think, well, you know, we've always talked about it. Yeah, it's going to come someday, but we lose that edge. We lose that focus. We lose that real desire, anticipation of the return of Christ. We start making our own plans. We start living our own life. As Christ warned of in Luke 21, we get caught up in the cares of this life. We become double-minded, as we saw in James 4. We have this, part of us wants the kingdom to come, and part of us is planning retirement and sending the grandkids to college. Certainly there's a balance. We realize that that time may continue, but what are we yearning for? What are we mourning for? What do we focus on? Do we still have that earnest expectation and desire? Or have we slipped into a routine that is somewhat more distracted? The Greek word that's used here for hastening can mean an eager desire with the implication of readiness to expend energy and effort. An eager desire. I really don't know that we can convince Christ to return sooner. I don't know that that's what the word hastening means. But it certainly conveys a sense of eagerness and of focus and of desire. If we are mourning in the way that Christ implies here in Matthew 5, verse 4, then we are certainly longing for and mourning for the return of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 23. In this section, Paul is writing about our desire, our urgent desire to be part of, to receive the promises that are made to us. I'll pick it up in the middle of the thought, Romans 8:23. Not only that, we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even ourselves, grown within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. It's really easy to let some of these personal, superficial goals in life begin to take the place of the true and genuine anticipation of the return of Jesus Christ, and to groan The word groan means to sigh as a result of deep concern or stress. You know, it's a heavy breath, a sigh out of concern or stress. We long for, we groan, anticipating the return of Christ. Not just for our own selfishness, by the way. Not just so that I won't have to hurt anymore or that I can have what I've always looked for in life, but because we mourn for the world, we have a bigger view of what God, what's going to be accomplished when Christ returns. We long for the return of Christ, not just for ourselves, but for the good of mankind. And for the opportunity we'll have to help to serve mankind after Christ returns. We groan for that. We hasten that. We are focused on that. Our prayer is, Thy kingdom come. And so we have, in effect, a kind of a discomfort within us at all times, a hunger for that kingdom to come. Doesn't mean we're not happy? No. Does it mean we don't experience joy in other ways? Well, no, of course not. But there's something in us that is not satisfied and will not be satisfied until Christ returns. So in that sense, we mourn and we long for the return of Jesus Christ. Now, we're comforted, too, again, by the understanding we have that that time will come. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. As we wait, and in some ways, you know, I want to say this carefully, but we wait in a way impatiently. Not that we're impatient with or upset with God, but we're so anxious for the time to come when this earth will be resolved. And we long for that time. We're comforted by this, by a statement elsewhere too, but here in 1 Peter 1, verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith. Those are very powerful words. It's a promise that is given to us. And we find in it the reminder that yes, we do hasten that time. We are filled with an energy and excitement about that coming time. We groan within ourselves for it to come, and it will. And in the meantime, that promise is on hold for you, and it will never fade. It will never be diminished. It will be there, and Christ will present it to those who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It's there. It's waiting for us, and we're waiting for it. And we're comforted by that understanding as we long for the return of Jesus Christ. So we've seen three ways in which this thought of mourning is important for those who are working forward to God's kingdom. That mourning is a part of our personal repentance, that we mourn for the world that we live in, we mourn for the return of Jesus Christ. And we've seen that not only do we feel that sense of mourning in those three areas, but we also find comfort. There are other ways in Scripture that speak of us being comforted, how those who mourn will be comforted. I'm going to have to leave that for you to give some thought to. I'm out of time. But you might want to give some thought to that. How does Scripture tell us we will be comforted? I'll give you a few hints. David says in Psalm 23 that your rod and that your staff, they comfort me. We're comforted by the direction and the instruction that God gives to us. It shows us the path to walk and how to get there and where to be safe. There's a scripture that says that scripture itself is filled with examples of the patience and perseverance of others for our comfort and our encouragement. In John 14, in some of the translations, what's the Holy Spirit called? The Comforter. The Helper. As brethren, we're responsible to comfort and to encourage one another. And again, throughout Scripture, there the promise is given over and over. The promise of eternal life, that God Himself, who cannot lie, has promised eternal life. There's a great deal of comfort for those who know how to mourn. To be one who mourns does not mean that it's wrong for us. If we are one who mourns, it's not wrong for us to have a good time. Not wrong for us to enjoy life, to have pleasure, to enjoy the good things in life. But it is a matter of context. It is a matter of understanding. It is a matter of a larger view of life. Christ is teaching us that mourning is an expression of longing and desire for the kingdom. That those who do mourn for the kingdom repent of their sins. They understand the obstacle that sin is in relation to the kingdom of God. They understand the condition of the world and have compassion and concern for it. We find comfort now in the security of God's instruction and direction and the presence of His Holy Spirit by the care and support we show for each other. And when we understand what Jesus is speaking about, we see that ultimately the comfort that will be given to those who mourn is the gift of eternal life and a place in the family of God for eternity.